Today, we're going to be continuing the series in Luke, beginning with chapter 21. So I'll read and then we will pray. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on." Let's pray. Father, we come before you humbly this morning, God. God, we cannot understand the depths of your word, God, on our own. God, we need your spirit to enliven and enlighten us, God, on your truth. And I pray that you would do so this morning. God, as I readily admit my own inadequacy and my shortcomings, God, may you still use me as an honorable vessel to proclaim your word, God, to use words that are yours, God, and not my own, that might present your truth faithfully, God. So if there's anything that I say that is not up to that standard, God, would you not let it affect us poorly, God? May all be said be helpful, and may it all be for your glory. Amen. So, surely you've heard the phrase, "I want to put my money where my mouth is." Well, money, after all, is a means by which we endorse or support something. And if you think about it, we're constantly throwing our money at various things, whether it be the grocery store, monthly or yearly subscriptions, sports, fishing, concerts, you know, whatever it may be, there's a seemingly constant stream of income and outcome. And whether we're aware of it or not, we are endorsing companies and groups perpetually. So you can see why this expression, "I want to put my money where my mouth is," where it originates. It stems from this desire to curtail our often mindless endorsements towards companies and causes. We want to curtail these towards companies and causes that align with our beliefs and preferences, as opposed to organizations that don't align. So this is why we as Christians make it our highest financial priority to support things that we are vocal about and things that are in conjunction with our basic needs. The local church, parachurch organizations, missions, whatever it may be. So putting our money where our mouths are, it's not only something we do to rid ourselves of dissonance or disharmony between our faith and our finances. Rather, these are steps we take out of the joy that accompanies stewarding what we have been given well. Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, emphasizes that every Christian must give as each has decided in his or her heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. So, in the wake of some heavy rebuking of the Jewish authorities in Luke chapter 20, verses 45 through 47, as Kent touched upon last week, Jesus uses this instance of the poor widow's offering to illuminate how we, even as 21st century Christians, can become the cheerfulest of givers, pouring our lives, not merely our money, into where our mouths are. So throughout this sermon entitled, "Don't Hold Back, You Have Nothing to Lose," we will walk through three themes of our passage. One, the cheapness of the Christian. Two, the charity of the widow. And three, the cheerfulness of the Christian. So our first point, the cheapness of the rich. So again, at the end of chapter 20, Jesus addresses his disciples in a similar manner to that of chapter 12. In both instances, he is rebuking the Jewish authorities, Pharisees, Sadducees, and he'll refer to them more generally as scribes. Though instead of addressing these groups directly, he is rebuking them in the form of a warning to his disciples. There are multiple audiences going on here. So he makes this warning saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Or in other words, as Kent put it last Sunday, the scribes Their talk didn't match their walk. So yes, the scribes loved to appear religious. They loved notoriety. They loved conning the poor and marginalizing the poor out of their possessions. And Jesus shows his distaste for such behavior, and he calls it that of whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. That's from Matthew chapter 23. And Jesus, by observing their habits outside the temple and instructing his disciples against such cheapness, for the scribes contributed out of their abundance. That's verse 4. Now the word abundance, yeah, these men, they were very rich. And though they undoubtedly gave a very large sum of money to the temple offering, this contribution was merely a fraction or a sliver of their wealth. And we don't know what percentage of their total repository the scribes were actually contributing out of, but perhaps, you know, whether it was 1, 10, 25%, it doesn't matter. They were still giving such a small amount out of this great surplus that they had. So Jesus is not using the scribes' stinginess as a teaching moment that where he's trying to say that greater giving is necessarily equivalent to greater faithfulness. For remember what we just covered from the words of Paul, each Christian must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly, but especially not under compulsion. It's to be a willing gift, Paul says, not as an exaction. Okay, so if faithfulness is not equivalent to giving, what were the scribes doing wrong? Why was Jesus so upset with them? Well, as one commentator puts it, it's important to note that Jesus is not putting down, he's not diminishing the contributions of others. He's not upset at the fact that they contributed something, but instead at the fact that they had so much left over that they could have given. And Jesus' point here reaches so much further than just how people conduct their finances, right? Think about how you conduct your time, relationships, habits, whatever it may be. Are you giving it all for the Lord? I'm not suggesting that we are being disobedient by going to school, working, spending time with friends and family. But the heartbeat of our lives should be to do all these things for the glory of God. As Paul, again, writes this time in 1 Corinthians, he says, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. So as you prepare your budget for next month, ask yourself, how can I best steward the Lord's money? And that's right, all money belongs to God, and we are here to steward it faithfully, glorifying him. And perhaps you've also not considered that not only is my money the Lord's, but so is my time, so is my family, so are my hobbies. It all belongs to God. So to revisit our initial question, why is Jesus upset with the scribes? Well, they are exhibiting empty devotion to God, thinking that money or any other facet of theirs does not wholly belong to God. Their attitude is one of this money, this time I have, these resources, it's mine. Anything that I give, I'm overperforming. I'm overshooting my mark. This could not be less true. Religion is not a performance. Following Jesus Christ is not a performance. It's the giving of oneself in response to him who gave himself for our sake. And there's nothing cheap about this. So we must have a posture of giving all we have, whether that's 10% of our income, 30 minutes of our time, whatever it may be. Let's avoid being like the scribes, as Jesus warns us, by being driven to give of ourselves, never withholding anything. Now our next theme, the charity of the widow. And in this section, we see that Jesus makes it abundantly clear that we are not what we are not to do when it comes to stewarding the things God has given us. So what is it we are to do? In the positive sense. Well, thankfully, he gives us full insight as to how we are expected to steward our finances and our lives. Verses 2 through 4 read, Jesus saw a poor widow put in 2 small copper coins, and he said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Now, these verses reveal Jesus' masterful approach of instructing his followers on how to be good stewards. The scribes, as we noted earlier, gave a small percentage of their abundance, whereas the poor widow gave everything she had. Now, isn't it pretty remarkable how the very person who may have been victimized by the scribes, as we noted earlier at the end of chapter 20, how this widow gave, the scribes who gave such a small amount, how this widow is the one who is giving all she has, even though she's very often the victim of being conned out of her possessions. She gives everything. She counts nothing as her own. So even in destitute poverty, this widow, who in that day widows were essentially rendered unable to provide for themselves. So this widow gave all that she had. And Philip Ryken points out, it certainly would have been appropriate for this widow to give one of her coins to God and keep the other coin for herself. She would have still been contributing a staggering 50% of her wealth by doing so. Yet she gives both coins, 100% of her wealth. Can you imagine giving 100% of your wealth to any cause? And in a day and age where we feel so entitled to our money, this prospect is pretty hard to fathom. Though I believe that the text instructs us not to feel so attached to our money, for our joy is ultimately not in the status of our bank account or the value of our assets. I have a mentor back at school who serves with the ministry Campus Outreach, who has been discipling a few of my friends and I. One illustration he has used regarding being striving to be detached from our entitlement to money is this principle called the rice and beans principle. In this, he argues that if we have rice, beans, and a cardboard box for shelter, then, for lack of a better term, we'll be just fine. And I believe the poor widow would have endorsed this mindset, although Luke doesn't mention if she had rice, beans, or shelter of any kind. What we can deduce is that she is still insurmountably rich all the while. And why is that? Well, because she has the Lord. The poorest person in all of the poorest class of person in all of Jerusalem outwardly can be the richest internally. And this is the paradigm shift that allows this poor, poor widow to be far more charitable than all the scribes put together. So, Christian, whether or not you are currently living in poverty or have substantial means, you are wealthy. And it has nothing to do with the amount of money you have. John Owen, a brilliant English 17th century theologian, knew this full well. Owen was involved with the University of Oxford and even the British Parliament, so I believe by any standard he would have been considered to be pretty well off. But even given this, he can still be quoted saying, "The least grace is a better security for heaven than the greatest gifts or privileges whatsoever." He was well aware that no amount of financial security defined him. It was his inheritance in Christ that was his security. A contemporary of Owen, John Bunyan, whom Owen referred to as the Tinker, as tinkers, they were not wealthy people back in 17th century Britain. So Bunyan was one of the most best-selling authors in history, yet had a much less fortunate go in terms of monetary wealth than Owen. Bunyan, who you may know as the author of the beloved book, The Pilgrim's Progress, spent around 12 years in jail for his preaching of the gospel throughout the English countryside. And though throughout his life he was persecuted by the Church of England, locked in a cell, forced to bear the burden of his wife's death and his daughter's blindness, Bunyan was fully convinced that he could not be more rich. One can ascertain this from his famous work, The Pilgrim's Progress, in which the main character named Christian, a character modeled after Bunyan himself, proclaims, "I seek an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. And it is laid up in heaven and safe there." So like the widow, both John Owen and John Bunyan realized that whether they had much or little, their ultimate riches were in the Lord. Such a realization allows us to be charitable beyond our financial means. For as long as we have rice and beans, we can bring to light our true riches that are found solely in Christ. Now, our third theme involves a third party at play, and that's you and me. It's us, Christians, and how we are to be cheerful, as Paul highlights in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We've examined the scribe's cheapness, the widow's charity, but again, what does that mean for us? Well, like the scribes, we, especially in America, are wealthy. In fact, even if you are like me and don't own a home or a boat or whatever else, you are still one of the wealthiest people by monetary standards in human history. Yet, if you are in Christ, you are insurmountably rich for a whole other reason. That being that you have an inheritance in Christ himself. Though it seems the only word that seems to apply across the board to us is rich, Jesus makes it clear that we are to model ourselves after one of the lowliest members of ancient Judean society, the widow. The poor widow in Luke's gospel account was one of the most charitable and most cheerful givers in history. And I want to again be clear that modeling her generous behavior does not necessitate that we donate all we have. We don't want to become legalistic in our thinking here. And while some people certainly have given away all they have, it's also a good thing to build wealth as a Christian for the very purpose of providing our children and their children and their children's children with an inheritance, or giving our resources to those who are financially poor. But in the same breath, though, we need to be clear that God does hold each one of us accountable for what we have been given. We see this theme written all over the New Testament. Consider earlier in Luke, Jesus says, "Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." While this verse is referring to knowledge of the good news, it still speaks to stewardship. We are not merely called to steward our money, but as I mentioned earlier, our time, our freedom. And those stewardable things are weighed in proportion to what we have in God's eyes. This is precisely why Jesus was so much more delighted in the poor widow's offering than that of the scribes. Yet, friend, there is no magic number for giving of ourselves. Sure, we can follow a biblical precedent of giving 10% of our income. We can ensure that we are meeting with the saints every Sunday morning, Wednesday night, and so forth. But through all this, God wants giving of ourselves to come from the heart. So again, go back to what Paul has to say in 2 Corinthians 9, beginning with verse 6, where he writes, "The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully." Okay, a quick interjection. Here we see this theme yet again of proportion and how we are held accountable for what we have in the first place. But continuing on, "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly, that is, holding back because we think it's ours like the scribes did, or under compulsion, that is, being forced to give. For God loves a cheerful giver." So do you see it, friend? The stewardship of a Christian, whether it be with finances or freedom or family, it is to be cheerful, not reluctant, not compulsive, but cheerful. It gives us great joy, just like the poor widow, to give to the Lord because he is our greatest joy. The widow's wealth was not her money, but her posture before the Lord. And the text, it's not clear as to whether or not the woman was a follower of Christ, but it is my best understanding that she has some conception of how kind and merciful God is, as these beliefs of hers would ultimately motivate her to give away all she has, like she did in Luke's gospel account. So, as people who are aware of what has been done for us in Christ, we too have immense wealth. As it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, "an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, much like the one that Bunyan's character was looking for in The Pilgrim's Progress." This inheritance is the very heart of the gospel itself. the good news. That is, we as fallen humans are born dead in our sins with no hope of eternal life by our own merit. Since God is holy, we simply cannot stand before his holiness. Yet, Jesus Christ lived a sinless life and died on our behalf, incurring the wrath of God that we so deserve. Jesus took on our sin that we might be without sin, and he gave us his own righteousness that we might be able to stand before God completely blameless. Therefore, we have the hope of eternal life through Christ, which will be realized one day, an inheritance of the greatest, most rich kind. And by the Holy Spirit, in light of this inheritance, we are to live joyful lives in response to Christ's great work on our behalf. And there is simply no greater treasure than this imperishable inheritance. For our joy isn't found in perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And that's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. So what joy it is to know that this inheritance kept in heaven for us, and we, those who follow Christ, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 1. So friend, let these truths drive you toward giving of yourself for God's glory and the good of his church. Be the most cheerful giver of yourself for God's glory, whether you have financial wealth or not. Help the poor, support missions, serve your God in all that you do. And maybe you are rich, but you're poor spiritually, not yet in Christ. Or maybe you are poor in more ways than one, both financially and spiritually. Well, if that is you, I encourage you to believe on him, that is Jesus, who died so that you may receive the greatest treasure, the absolute greatest inheritance known in the entire universe, the forgiveness of your sins, that you might be righteous as Christ is righteous, so that you may be free to glorify God and enjoy him forever. What richness that is available to the Christian. But following Jesus, it is costly, but it's so, so worth it. We see Jesus describe this in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. He tells a parable of a man who realized that the kingdom of heaven is like treasure in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And this can be you. All that is required is that you put your faith in Jesus, trusting him in all facets of life. For if you do, you'll have a treasure that you simply cannot lose. And even if you don't have rice and beans, you still have Christ, who is of insurmountable worth. And while you may not have a dime added to your name because of your faith, you will still feel like the richest person alive because you have the greatest treasure, the greatest wealth in Christ. So trust him. Love him today. And like the poor widow, don't hold anything back. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would just bestow these truths on our heart, God, so that we might serve you in all that we do, God, whether that be with our money, with our time, whatever it may be. God, let us give of ourselves like the poor widow gave of all her wealth, God. God, may all that we do be honoring to you, and may we lift up each other in this pursuit. God, we know we won't be perfect. We know we'll never serve you perfectly in this life, but one day, God, we will receive this inheritance that fadeth not away. And God, we will rejoice knowing that we have been made blameless before you. So God, let that drive us today to just be living lives on mission for you, giving of ourselves for your glory, God, and our neighbor's good. In Jesus' name, amen.